Today's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises for ever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, thank you that your word has been delivered to us, that it's been preserved, that it is here for us to read and to understand. Please would you help us to understand it by your Spirit. Please would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive all that you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I spoke to you about the necessity for Christians to patiently endure in the face of satanic opposition. That was the sort of main key message. And we saw that the dragon, that is Satan, raises up two beasts, that is the persecuting state and false religions and ideologies. And he raises them up to compel and deceive an unbelieving world into worshiping him and joining his assault against the church. And I shared with you the testimony of the Burmese bishops who I met, who reported that even as Satan uses his beasts to attack the church there, the church is able to patiently endure. And the application for us is that we too need to endure. We need to be prepared to patiently endure and faithfully endure through suffering if necessary, and it often is necessary, because God has strictly limited Satan's time. He's allowed to rage on the earth for now, but his time is coming to an end, so don't be disheartened by opposition. Don't be deceived by lies. Keep going as a Christian. Don't give up. Now, in this section of Revelation, we are in the middle of seven visions. We had seven seals, seven trumpets, now seven visions that all begin with, "And I saw," and that's how you can mark out seven. And while the first three visions were of Satan's attacks against the church, the last four visions are more about God's certain strategy to destroy Satan. And if it was unclear last week, what could possibly motivate a person to patiently endure in suffering, to keep going with God when all is against them? These visions give us the motivation. They show us what the final destination will be for two groups of people. Those who follow the Lamb and bear his seal are one group. Those who follow the beast and bear his mark are the others. And seeing the eternal end that these groups are headed for, that's going to help us to choose wisely, to live well in this present age. The first group that we need to see are the Christians. And I put in your notes on the inside flap of the back page, Christians will follow the Lamb to eternal victory, singing songs of praise. That is the destination for all Christian people. So back in chapter 7, we met 144,000, and we said that they symbolically represent the whole people of God, and they were given a seal on their foreheads, the name of the Father and of the Lamb, showing that they belong to God. And they were counted off in battalions of 12,000, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, the whole people of God portrayed as a vast army with being counted by census, ready to march into battle. That's what we said at that point in chapter 7. And again, we see them as an army, as they're named as the 144,000. They bear the Lamb's mark on their forehead. We might think about it as their uniform, showing that they are completely identified with him. We might think of them as enlisted men and women. Verses 2 and 3, they sound like the Lamb. Earlier in Revelation, John described Jesus' voice as the voice of rushing waters, of thunder, and now God's people sound the same. They're speaking with the voice of the Lamb. They've learned his song. They're singing it. Verse 4, they are completely devoted to the Lamb. That's what it means when it says they did not defile themselves with women, but remained virgins. That might take a little bit of explanation, because in Israel, under the Old Testament law, in preparation for battle, when any military unit was on a military campaign, the men were to refrain from sexual relations during the campaign. You might remember a few
times in the Old Testament when that was particularly relevant to the story. So Uriah the Hittite, he's out on the battlefield. David sleeps with his wife back in Jerusalem. David calls Uriah back and says, go home, have a break from battle. Sleep with your wife, even, is the suggestion. And Uriah says, far be it from me, Lord, not while we're consecrated for battle. And you might also remember David with his men as they were fleeing from Saul. They were battling. They came into the tabernacle. They were hungry. They wanted to eat the showbread. And the priest asked, have your men kept themselves from women? Because that's the only way you're going to get this showbread in the tabernacle. And David said, of course they have, as they do in every campaign. Now that was the practice for battle. And so when we read here that the 144,000 have kept themselves undefiled, that means they've kept themselves ready for holy war. They've been undistracted. They've been completely devoted. They've not taken part in the adulteries of Babylon the Great. We read that in verse 8. Babylon the Great has compelled people into her adulterous idolatry. The Bible often speaks of idolatry as adultery. But these have not got along. It's the same idea as the fact that no lie was found in their mouth. They haven't gone along with the dragon's deceits. Completely devoted. Verse 5, they're attentive to the Lamb. They're not sort of meandering across the earth, doing whatever they feel like or whatever they have time for. They're focused on Jesus. And they're marching out behind him. They're following him wherever he leads. And when John is given this vision of a vast army, what are they doing? What's the activity that they're doing? They're learning the song of heaven. Do you see that? The song, it thunders forth out of heaven. And the 144,000, they join in with it. There are harps. They're singing. And maybe it's a war song as they run into battle. Maybe it's a marching song. Either way, only the people of God are able to learn it, we're told. Only the redeemed can sing it. And I think it is the song that we read in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. That's why we carried on reading into chapter 15. Because there we see the people of God, they're now holding the harps, they're now singing, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb, and they said, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for you are righteous, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's the song, we're told, of Moses and the Lamb. Like the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It's the song of those who've been delivered out of their suffering, and they're looking back on all that God has done to bring them to the promised land, and they're saying, that was amazing. That was marvelous. He's saved his people. He's utterly destroyed his enemies, and therefore he's proven himself just and true, holy and righteous. And so we'll praise him. You might think of it like football fans at the end of the game, the clock ticks down to zero. They burst out in celebration when their team wins. They can't stop from singing, these supposedly very manly men burst out in singing and dancing. This is something that men do, actually. They sing. This is something that men do. They celebrate. We have this idea, I think, in our minds that, oh, singing, celebrating, it's really kind of a feminine thing, isn't it? No, men in war sing. And the glorious end that every Christian is headed for is this. In fact, it is the end that's never going to end. This is where we're headed for. In eternity, we will all be singing praises to God and rejoicing that he's given us victory over Satan, victory over all his allies, victory over sin and of the power of sin and over death and decay, and we will celebrate it. We'll sing together. But the way we learn that heavenly song is by, verse 12, patiently enduring now, keeping God's commands, remaining faithful to Jesus. That's John's application. Pay attention to where the Lamb is leading. Follow where the Lamb is leading. Don't quit. Keep going, no matter the cost. This is where we're headed. But let me give you and suggest a further application. The application is absolutely persevere. But let me give you a further application. Start living now the way you want to live in eternity, the way you think will live in eternity. It always seems really very strange to me that there are people who say they want to go to heaven, but they don't have any interest in doing the things that the people in heaven will be doing. Does that seem strange to you? Some people, they say they want to spend eternity together with all God's people, but they don't want to spend a few hours a week together with some of God's people. And that's strange. Some like the idea of walking closely with God in a new creation. Doesn't that sound wonderful? They aren't interested in walking closely with God by keeping his commandments now. And some of you, you hope to sing the thunderous anthems of heaven, but you can't be bothered to sing in church. Brothers and sisters, what makes you think you will be able to sing the song of heaven if you haven't learned the song of heaven now? Do you imagine that someday you will follow the Lamb to victory if you aren't following him through the battlefield? Will you really have anything to say to him face to face if you don't bother to speak to him in prayer now? If we really want to sing praises to the Lord in heaven, we've got to learn to sing praises to him on earth. Eternal life is a continuation of the life that he gives us now. If we really want to someday stand undefiled among a blameless people, then we've got to start turning from adulterous idolatries now. We've got to keep lies out of our mouth now, in the present. And I don't think this is all about singing. I think that's one application of it. But I do want, and I do feel quite convicted, that we would be helped by singing more fervently. God wants us to sing so much that he has built a songbook into the scriptures, the Psalms. And one of the practices that I've developed, and I only tell you about it because it's been helpful to me, is chanting the Psalms like we did. I try to sing evening or morning prayer maybe 3 or 4 times a week. And as part of that, I plain chant in some way 9 to 12 Psalms in those. And you know what? I find it is spiritually very powerful for me. It lifts my spirit. It gives me courage for the battle. Somehow, I feel energized by it. Even my son has caught on. So Josiah playing around the house, building with his blocks, he doesn't really know what he's singing, but he's just saying, Christ the Lord and God, Father in heaven, Spirit, holy, holy, holy. Just building absentmindedly with his blocks. No one cares if you can carry a tune or not. No one here cares. You just need to sing loudly. You will be helped to persevere by it. Doesn't have to be the way I do it. But if you're not singing, you're not preparing. You're not being equipped to endure until you're singing that heavenly song. But if the promise of glory isn't enough to keep us pressing forward in faith, then there is also a warning here for those who are tempted to compromise. Secondly, the unbelieving world will follow the dragon to eternal torment. It will happen. You occasionally hear this caricature of God as, the God of the Old Testament, he was violent, he was vengeful, and the God of the New Testament is kind and he's indulgent. And I hope you've seen, when we've been in the Old Testament, Genesis a few months back, I hope you've seen that God in the Old Testament was just as loving, just as patient, just as grace-filled as he is in the New Testament. But those who think he became kinder and gentler and more indulgent in the New Testament, they obviously haven't read to Revelation 14. They've given up before that. Because here we see what the undiluted wrath of God is like as he pours it out all over those who have given themselves to idolatry. But first, God does give those with ears to hear a warning about the judgment to come. We are warned about it, that we might change course. That's what these three angels are doing in verses 6 to 13. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, that is, in the heavens that we can see, the sky, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So God, the first angel, announces the gospel to the whole earth. He universally declares the good news when he says in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." He says that message to every person in every time and every place and every culture. Notice the emphasis on the fact that God is the creator. And because God made all things, he has a right to judge all things and all people. He made it. He owns it. It's answerable to him. He made you. He owns you. He will judge you. He will judge me. So the first angel announces the universal scope of God's judgment. Nobody's excluded from this. Secondly, the second angel announces the reason for God's judgment. Why? How is he going to judge? Verse 8, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Babylon the Great is that city synonymous with idolatry. We're going to talk about it more in future weeks. But remember, Babel is the place where humanity built a tower to reach the heavens, to make themselves equal with God. And Babylon is the empire that carried off God's people into exile and declared, "Our gods are greater than the God of Israel." Babylon represents every attempt to usurp God, to remake God in humanity's own image, to overthrow God. And Babylon makes idolatry plausible. It makes idolatry convincing. It leads the nations into the defilement of spiritual adultery. It says, this is your only option. Worship these idols. And so the scope of God's judgment, it will be universal. The reason for God's judgment is idolatry. And the third angel announces the nature of God's judgment, what the experience of God's judgment will be like. He said in a loud voice, verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.
and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name.
What will the nature, what will the experience of God's judgment be like? This is symbolic imagery, and it's graphic, but the implication is clear. It will be undiluted torment, stretching for eternity. That is the end that God has prepared for Satan and for all the inhabitants of the earth that go along with him, that bear his mark. Everyone who bows the knee to idolatrous false gods that Satan makes seem so plausible, so powerful, all will be subject to eternal torment. It is a terrible future to contemplate. But I do want you to see that it is good and right for God to judge like this. He is the creator. He's the owner. He's the judge of all things. And when Satan uses the state or false religions or ideologies of all sorts, any human accomplice to achieve his end of pulling people away from the Creator to worship something created, well, God's wrath is provoked by that. We read all through the scriptures that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he is. We see that over and over in the scriptures, but he's slow to anger doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. It means he's patient. But in the end, his wrath will be poured out. Satan persecutes the church. He kills those who glorify God. He seems to get away with it for a short time, but he will not get away with it forever. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And actually, it's a good thing. It is a good thing because this is the other thing that enables Christians to show patient endurance in the face of suffering. You see, some people find the idea of God's judgment outrageous. They can't see how a loving God could sentence people, even the worst people, to the torment we read about in chapter 14. Shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? They might say. Well, if that is our attitude, I think it shows how little we understand the crime of rebelling against the Creator. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf says that a non-violent, non-judgmental God can only be worshipped in the suburbs, only in a safe enclave, a wealthy society. Only people that have not encountered real evil could want that kind of God. He was writing this book in the 90s during the genocide that was happening in his homeland in the former Yugoslavia, and he challenged people to a thought experiment. He said, imagine you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered. They've been burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters had been raped, whose fathers and brothers had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. In short, he's saying, the only way that humans can step back from seeking justice through violence through vengeance on their own behalf, the only way, ultimately, that humans can do that is to know that God will bring judgment. God will do justice, and therefore I don't have to take it into my own hands to make sure. And this is the other thing that the Burmese bishop shared with me a couple of weeks ago. He said, Christians in Myanmar know that God's perfect judgment is coming. He will bring perfect justice to evildoers. And so while they mourn, they don't rage. Obviously, not all of them are perfect. I'm not trying to suggest that all the Christians in Myanmar are perfect. But many are patient. They trust God to punish. They're not consumed with vengeance. And Revelation says God will judge. The day of judgment is coming. John sees it as a vision of a harvest. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered his grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is picture language, but we shouldn't imagine that the reality of God's judgment will be any less horrifying than this. Those who reject the good Creator will be cut off from the source of all good in the world. Those who want nothing to do with the Lamb who was slain will be given what they want, nothing to do with them. The day of harvest is a glorious day if you are wheat and grape. It is a terrible day if you are chaff and weeds. So you see, we're given two visions of two very different destinies here. The people who bear the mark of the Lamb will follow him to eternal praise. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, that is you. Nothing can keep you from that end point. So keep going. It can be really tiring to plod on in the Christian life, year after year. You sometimes feel like you're growing and that you're excited about God. And sometimes you just drag yourself to church. You have very little interest. There are stages of life where you feel very distant from him. It's really easy to get distracted. Distracted by the things of this world, distracted by life, to be turned aside even. So keep your eyes on the Lamb. Follow him wherever he's going. Because where he's going is glorious. We've also seen that there are people who bear the mark of the beast who will follow him to eternal torment. And if you're not yet a Christian, heed this warning. God is patient, but the end of his patience will come. See where the kingdom of this world is headed, inevitably. See how man-made gods that so many around us serve will be thrown into the abyss, and their followers will be thrown in after them, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever. You don't have to be among them. That doesn't have to be your future. Take this opportunity to turn to your Creator, to give him the glory he's due. See the Lamb who is slain, leading his army, and join it. Let's pray. Father, this is a very graphic chapter with very stark differences, as we see, between what you will do with your people and what you will do with those who oppose you. Lord, I pray that every Christian here will be strengthened to persevere by what we've seen here. And I pray that anyone who is not trusting in you yet would see
the path that they're on and turn to you to find your grace, which you're more than willing to give, to receive your forgiveness, which you love to bestow. Lord, please have mercy on everyone here and mercy on your church throughout the whole world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.